You can turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 1. We've been warning you that we were going to be here in the evenings for a while now. So if you did not know where it was, I'm sure you've taken the time now to search your Old Testament scriptures to find it there in the minor prophets. After Hosea and Joel comes Amos before Obadiah and Jonah. So the third book of the minor prophets, as they're labeled, not for their stature, not for their significance. But Amos is a book that, you know, we've not shied away from preaching through the Old Testament. We've taught Genesis and Ruth, but I realized after preaching on Genesis and Ruth and then Acts that we've done a lot of narratives in Scripture, and so we ended up going with the epistle of 1 Peter, and probably roped into a section of Scripture that very few of us are probably real familiar with. The prophets kind of scare us, and there is a lot there to try to wrestle with and understand. There's a lot of context that is helpful as we read the prophets. And one of the things that I struggle with as I'm preparing, especially to preach from a new book, is how much of an introduction to provide to kind of get us acquainted with the book before we dive in. And I remember in seminary just wrestling with that, and you know, sometimes some seminary classes, one professor in particular, would spend a third of the semester on introductory matters. And I was like, can we just get into the text? Do we have to know every argument for and against, you know, and all the positions that we're going to dive into? But it was helpful to learn, and certainly in seminary, it's different than from the pulpit, so I'm not going to spend the next 3 weeks in the introduction. But it is a helpful thing to kind of try to understand something of the author, something of the people that he's writing to, and something of the times in which it's happening, it's taking place. And so that's what we'll do here. As we're preaching through 1 Peter, you'll recall we looked at something in verses 10 through 12 where it said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied regarding the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person and time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. And you have this idea that the prophets were searching and inquiring their own visions, also searching and inquiring the other prophets in order to understand something of the gospel, understand something of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And just like we've done in Genesis and Ruth, we'll do here in Amos as well. We'll look at this text and we'll want to understand something of how it points us forward to our Lord. What does it teach us about the gospel? What dynamics? And there should be something here that instructs us. And sometimes that word is going to be a word of conviction, right? Sometimes it's not always this pleasant word, that, right? Like, there are times where we want to walk away seeking repentance. We should always be comforted by the truth of the gospel, but we also at times need to be convicted. And Amos is one of those books where the vast majority of it is one of attempting to bring a people back to the Lord, calling them to repentance. And 2 Timothy tells us all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And so we need all of those things. We need the instruction, but we also need the reproof, and we need the correction, right? Well, let us, before we look at this first verse, let us ask the Lord for his help in understanding this book. Heavenly Father, we We look forward to opening a text of Scripture that many of us probably have not studied in depth. Maybe we've read it before. Maybe we haven't read it. Maybe much of this book will be unfamiliar to us. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, hearts that would be softened to that truth. Lord, we are in a different context, absolutely, than Israel was. And yet we see, like most of your word, it's there's so many parallels to what we go through. And so much of what we hear this prophet Amos declaring is exactly what we need to hear your Spirit declaring to us, calling us back to yourself, bringing us to repentance. And so do that work now this morning through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're just going to look at the first verse here, Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, all we're going to see here is three things. We're going to look at who this author is, who Amos is, something about where he's from, which tells us there, Tekoa, and when he was writing. And you'll see that some of that is still fairly vague, but we know quite a bit, and we'll, in the process, be jumping a little bit around in the book of Amos to get somewhat familiar with it. But one of the things that you read, you know, when you are trying to read the background material to this book in the commentaries, you get a lot of pages on the genre, right? It's a prophecy, but there's so much uniqueness to the book of Amos because there's, you know, it goes from words of prophecy to visions in the latter part. There's even a section of biographical narrative in this book. There are hymn fragments throughout. And there's other things that we're not going to get into right now. We'll see them and we'll explore them as we make our way through the book. But there are so many different genres present in this one book that people have called into question the author, and they've wondered if it was maybe an editor that generally kind of took some random text together. And I love what Alec Mateer says. If there's one commentary to get on the book of Amos, it would be Mateer's commentary. He says this: the notion of later insertions, this idea that there was just some general editor that was, or actually maybe Amos wrote a portion of things and then someone else was adding more things and then another person came along and inserted others. He says the notion of later insertions is not at all an easy one to handle if, for example, a supposedly inserted verse fragment or passage disagrees with its context in subject matter, and therefore declares itself to be inserted. So in other words, if there's like some passage that you're reading and you say, well, that was an abrupt transition, why was that inserted there? Must have not been the original author, right? That's what some would suggest. He's saying, why should anyone have put it there in the first place? Right? If they're an editor, they're not a very good editor if they're taking these random subjects and just kind of throwing them out there, okay? If the reply is made that it was inserted in order to adapt the message of Amos to a later situation, then the question must be asked how the introduction of extraneous or irrelevant thoughts can be considered to adapt. To say something different is to add, and to say it in a passage where it proclaims its irrelevance is editorial madness. Again, if a passage is adjudged as insertional on stylistic grounds but is harmonious enough with the message of the context. So now he's saying, okay, well, so instead that didn't work, that argument doesn't work. And so now we'll say that, well, the context is still generally the same. He's still talking about the same thing, but it's stylistically so different that it just could not have been attributed to the same author. He's saying, if you want to argue stylistically, why should it not be a quotation used by the first author rather than a later editor? Why do you have to go through this elaborate explanation that involves multiple authors and multiple editors to a book? You know, Occam's razor, the simplest explanation is usually right. And in this case, critical biblical scholars are oftentimes trying to find the most complicated explanation. And all they do is add more questions to the text. So I like his simple summary of the challenge or dilemma that several of these critical scholars have tried to propose. Well, just looking at the words of this first verse, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw, that actually gives us a pretty good structure for the entire book. You have the words of Amos. That's what we'll see from the first six chapters. Look just down from this first chapter. Verse 2, and he said. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. Verse 6, thus says the Lord. 9, thus says the Lord. 11, thus says the Lord. 13, thus says the Lord. You can go on and on. You get the point, right? There's sayings, there are words that Amos is giving to the people of Israel. And then you jump ahead to chapter 7. And what do you see? You do see a transition there to visions, which, if you're reading verse 1, you can stay in chapter 7. But in verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel. Now you have these visions. Chapter 7, this is what the Lord God showed me. This verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. So you start to see now his explanation of visions until you get to the end. Well, who is Amos? We actually know very little. Amos is never mentioned outside of the book of Amos. And so you have some explanation here in verse 1, and then you get a little more information in chapter 7 about who he is. But it calls him a shepherd. Now, this word here is actually not your typical word for shepherd in the Old Testament. It's actually found only one other time, and it's found in 2 Kings, and it's a reference to another king. So you don't need to flip here, but 2 Kings 3:14 says, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I had have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Sorry, not 3:14, 3:4. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. Now, I don't know why they use sheep breeder here and not in Amos. But in 2 Kings 3:4, it says, now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. So he was a king, and he bred sheep. He was in charge of not just watching sheep and keeping them, but breeding them. And he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So this was a wealthy person. Now, the question is, you've got two examples here of the word. Are we to take from the example in 2 Kings that Amos himself must be wealthy? Or is the wealthy king simply wealthy because he was a king? Right? Commentators are a bit torn on that idea. But the significant thing is actually not so much whether he's wealthy or not, because he will, as we'll see making our way through it, that he's gonna rebuke those who are wealthy and taking advantage of the poor in Israel. He's gonna have a strong word for them. And you might say, well, it would make sense if he was wealthy and he's rebuking those, you know, on his own level, sort of peers. Well, that's one way of looking at it. The other way is looking at it from the idea that he was poor and insignificant, and the Lord called him to rebuke those who thought they were significant and wealthy. Just like we sang here, how in our first song, perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Where does that concept come from? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It seems consistent with God's pattern to do it in that way. So we actually don't know, and we can't say any definitive position on Amos's economic position here. But we do know that he was not from a religious background in the sense that he didn't come from a family of priests. He didn't have a position in where he served and taught people from God's word. This was someone who was a businessman, you know, or he was someone who took care of the sheep for someone who was wealthy. One of those positions is what we have here. So look ahead to chapter 7. This is where we learn a little bit more about who Amos is. And I'm going to jump also, we're going to combine the idea of where he's from. Because in chapter or verse 1, he says that a shepherd from Tekoa was about roughly 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's from Judah. At this point, the nation of Israel has split into two. You have Judah and the southern kingdom, and you have the northern tribes called Israel. Okay, so he's from Tekoa, which is in Judah, but he is going to be called to preach to Israel or to prophesy to Israel. So in chapter 7, we read in verse 10, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words.'" This is the priest speaking. He's not wanting to hear anything that Amos is prophesying about. And he's now requesting the king's help in getting rid of him. "For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer,'" so now he's confronting Amos, "'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah.'" He's saying, go home, go back home, we don't want you here. "'Go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom.'" Now these are not nations on good terms right now. They have separated, and previously actually Jeroboam's father, Joash, who's mentioned there in verse 1, had already kind of raided Judah, plundered the place. And so these are not tribes that are getting along. They don't want to hear someone from Judah telling them to repent. But Amos, what does he say in verse 14 of chapter 7? "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs.'" So those are his qualifications. That's his you know, that's on his resume here. He watched flocks and he took care of trees. Sycamore figs, to be particular, a dresser of sycamore figs. "But," verse 15, "the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So why is he going? Why has he done this? It's not because of his background, not because of his upbringing, but because God has clearly called him to do it. And what do we see in chapter 3? Jump back. Chapter 3, verse 8. And you'll see a couple of references to this lion in Amos, which is why we've gone with that image in our sermon series. We'll see it in verse 2 of chapter 1 as well. But here in chapter 3, verse 8, we read, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" The lion has roared, and it's filled Amos with a fear that he knows he must go and speak. And you see the compatibility here with what we've been looking at in Peter this morning. Now, something of Peter or of Amos's character shines in this book, because we'll see him visiting all kinds of people throughout the book. We'll see him in different settings, listening and hearing the plight of the people. And his response will be to intercede for them, much like we see the patriarchs doing, interceding for the people of God, asking God to relent of his judgment upon them. But he'll faithfully continue to call them to repentance. And we'll see, he must say what God has given him to say. The lion has roared, and he can't but prophesy. Now, verse 1 continues, it says, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So you have Uzziah in the south, king of Judah. You have Jeroboam, king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. And it's 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this phrase earthquake, archaeologists have researched and studied. There are earthquakes, but they can't pinpoint which one it was and which one he's referencing here. But in Zechariah chapter 14, you have another reference to this same thing, the earthquake, in the same time under the same reign. So it was something that at least the original audience knew and was familiar with, and he was putting them in that time frame as he's writing this clearly after the earthquake has happened. But at the time these judgments were being declared, it was 2 years before that earthquake had happened. Okay, so what is the context, though, of the people? What are they experiencing? What are they going through? Well, we know that they were in a time of not just relative peace, they were in really a time of peace and prosperity. There were enemy nations that had kind of just let them be. They hadn't decided, they had interfered previously, and they would interfere again. They would ultimately lead them into exile, but it hasn't quite reached that point. And here they're growing in wealth. They're very prosperous. And we'll look at chapter 3, verse 15. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. These are people who have multiple houses. And they got a house to stay in for the summer. They've got a house to stay in for the winter. They've got an ivory house. They've got great houses. And he's not rebuking them for having wealth, but it's that they became stingy, they became greedy, and they began to take advantage of those who did not have the resources. They didn't take care of them. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So these are people that are just living high on the hog, as they say, right? They're just enjoying life, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I mean, they even mentions David. They're inventing instruments to create new sounds and just enjoy it on their ivory couches, right? But the problem isn't that they're enjoying life. It's that they've done so to the neglect of those who are walking away or turning away from God. They themselves not living for God. They're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, we read. Well, not only was there economic prosperity during this time, there was also quite a bit of religious hypocrisy. Okay, and I know some of these things are just completely unfamiliar to us in our modern day, in our modern church. I mean, economic prosperity, religious hypocrisy, we'll see as well, moral degeneracy. None of those really make a whole lot of sense to us because we live in such a Now, obviously, it is our context, right? We see the same thing. We see hypocritical practice of their faith, people practicing their faith in a hypocritical manner, people living just to increase their own wealth and ignore the needs of others, or to completely ignore the moral commands of God. And so this is extremely applicable to our day and age. Amos, though, chapter 4, he says in verse 4, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel," declares the Lord God. He's saying, you love to do these things. You love to practice everything perfectly according to the law. But what is he saying? They're like the Pharisees. And they're so focused on following these things, they become legalistic. They're not doing it from a heart that loves God. They're doing it for themselves. And so even in this context, as we have added an evening worship service and we're gathering together to enjoy fellowship, it's not far-fetched to think that we can become so proud of what we've done now. We've not only worshiped in the morning, we've worshiped in the evening as well. Take that, neighbor, right? I mean, we can become very proud in it, and it's not a far step then from there to legalism. It is something we need to fight. It is something we need to be careful of. That doesn't mean we should now neglect the things that God has called us to, or to engage with our whole hearts in worship, right? We want to do this, but we should be reminded and mindful of what is in our hearts at the time, so that we're not just doing this in this routine manner, but we're mindful of who we're singing to, why we've gathered, okay? You'll see, we already looked at chapter 7, but it was the picture of the priest Amaziah. You know, clearly not serving the Lord, not interested in the things that God was telling to the people of Israel, wanting to reject Amos and get him out of there. So religious hypocrisy, something very common. Chapter 8, we see in verse 5, this speaking of the Sabbath. And we referenced this when we were in Sunday school, talking about the Lord's Day. But it says this, inhabitants of Israel were saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances?" So what are they doing? They're honoring the Sabbath, right? They're not engaging in selling products or buying on the Sabbath day. They're honoring it, but what is their heart saying? When is this day going to be over? I'm ready to start deceiving the people again and get out my false balances so I can take advantage of them. Right? They're not doing this to serve the Lord. That's the picture that we'll see multiple times here in the book of Amos, religious hypocrisy. And then lastly, this moral degeneracy. Just look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, and we'll see this in just about every chapter as well. But chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor..." Now, the person in the gate, let me just explain that briefly. Person in the gate is those who are the elders of the city. They're the ones judging. They're taking the complaints of the people, they're hearing those complaints, and then they're making some kind of judgment. Well, it says the people hate that person. They hate their judge. They hate justice. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Verse 11, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." Verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good." and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He's calling them. And what does he say? The remedy is not stop doing it altogether, right? Just stop even trying. No, he's just saying, you guys are doing it with an entirely wrong motive. You're not interested in justice. You actually hate it right now. But now he's saying, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So repent. Repent of your sinful attitude. Repent of the way you've gone about your religious practice. The way you've crossed all the T's and dotted every I, and yet your heart has been far from God. Repent of that. Matir says this, Amos addressed Israel, and we are the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. It is to be noted that Paul does not say the new Israel when he's talking to the Galatian church. And nowhere in the Bible does such a phrase or notion occur. Jesus designated his people as the inheritors of the new covenant predicted by Jeremiah in chapter 31. Paul spoke of them as the children of Abraham, along with Isaac in Galatians chapter 4. He also said that we are the circumcision, Philippians chapter 3. It is precisely because this is the true situation that James could take the prophecies of Amos as a handbook for the church's mission. He'll quote a significant section of Amos in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 and following. James was using the book of Amos to speak to the church under the new covenant. And so this is a passage for us to hear. And I want to just close with a connection once again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Right, so this is the connection. Judgment, first of all, let us consider where we have been hypocritical. Let us consider where we have not been generous before we start calling out others. Let us start repentance in our own hearts. Even now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book.